Good morning. Well, thank you for joining us on this sunny Sunday. And, you know, this is the time of year when people make New Year's resolutions to grow or change in some way. And many of you know that about a year and a half ago or so, I lost 15 pounds, and I've now gained it all back. And I think I gained a bunch of it back just over the New Year's holiday at my in-laws' house because they feed us so well. And so my New Year's resolution is to lose some shape and lose some weight and get in better shape. And of course, by this time, right, it's January 10th. So by now, many people's resolutions have gone down in flames. Maybe they just didn't have the willpower. Maybe they didn't get the accountability they needed to help encourage them. Maybe they didn't have a very specific plan. You know, when you want to change, you have to have a specific, concrete plan. It doesn't work to be vague and general. And maybe their plan didn't have a specific or concrete goal. I don't know. But I do think it's a good thing. It's a positive thing in our culture that around New Year's, we talk about New Year's resolutions, and usually you can find some article somewhere in the news about it. And I think it's a good thing that we actually take time to take stock and think ahead and talk about how we should change and make goals for personal change. And it's in that spirit, as we come to God's Word this morning, that I want to pose a question to you. Are you committed to personal change? I ask because we believe this about the gospel. We believe that the power of sin has been broken in our lives, but the presence of sin still remains and is being progressively eradicated through the process of sanctification. At Grace Fellowship Church, we teach that salvation is a work of God alone. It's a work of God alone whereby genuinely guilty people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But when it comes to sanctification, we teach that that's not just a work of God alone. Sanctification in the New Testament is a work of God and man, whereby we each grow in becoming less and less sinful and more like Christ in our actual lives. And what that means, the fact that sanctification is a work of God and man, what that means is this: we have the comfort that God is working in us. The Holy Spirit helps us and gives us the power to change. But the other side of it is we are called to participate in that. The other side of it is that the Holy Spirit won't obey the commands for you. You have to participate. And in the New Testament, many of the commands we're given are to participate in God's agenda of changing us into Christ's likeness. But that command to grow in Christ's likeness and to grow in holiness, which is the root word behind our English word sanctification, that command is something that's difficult for us to obey. And the reason it's difficult is because one of the things we have to give ourselves to is something that's uncomfortable and even unnatural for us. It's confession. Confession is the God-ordained pathway to change. In confession, I take responsibility for my actions and my words without shifting the blame or making excuses. In other words, I agree with God about my sin. In the New Testament, the word for confession actually means that. The Greek word for confession in the New Testament is homologeo. It's a compound word in Greek. There's two words. Legeo means to speak, to say or to speak. Homo means the same as. So in confession, I say the same thing as God says about my sin. I agree with God's diagnosis about my condition. And what I want you to embrace this morning is that confession is a grace. Now, we don't always view it that way because it's painful, it's uncomfortable, it's unnatural, it's even something we often resist, but it is a grace, and it's the pathway to help us grow and change in Christ's likeness. And that's why we need Psalm 51 in our lives. Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 helps explain that confession is a gift, and it's something we should celebrate and practice. So please turn there in your Bible. Psalm 51, as you're turning there, let me just give you some background. Psalm 51 is one of the penitential psalms. The penitential psalms are a group of psalms in the Psalter that really model for us how to find the grace and mercy that can only be ours when we own up to our sin and confess it for what it is. And this psalm has a historical context. It's a psalm of confession given by David after he had sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah the Hittite. And I know many of you know the story. King David sent Joab and the army to fight the Ammonites. He stayed home. There was an evening when he was walking on top of the king's palace in Jerusalem. And from where he was, he looked down and he saw Bathsheba bathing. She was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was a Hittite who had immigrated to Israel and taken on a Hebrew name. He was a valiant warrior and one of David's mighty men, but David took Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her, and then in an effort to cover the whole thing up, he murdered Uriah. And David managed to keep his sin hidden for approximately 9 months, but God loved David too much to let it remain that way. And so God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David, and Psalm 51 records the deep conviction and confession of David in response to that confrontation. Now, I'm going to do something a little different today as we read the text. Normally, you guys know I like to preach from the New American Standard. The New American Standard is a wonderfully accurate translation. But as I considered the Hebrew text of Psalm 51, I actually came to like the Holman Christian Standard Bible's rendering of it better. So that's what I'll read from. But follow along with me in your translation as well. I'm going to read Psalm 51, verses 1 through 10. For the choir director, a Davidic psalm, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sin and blot out my guilt. Create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Well, I said in my introduction that confession is a grace. Well, but how is confession a grace? Well, to begin with, it's a grace to even acknowledge that you need the mercy of the Lord. Look again at verse 1. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. How many people do you know that talk that way? How many people do you know that pray that way? See, most people around us don't even acknowledge God. They're ignoring him and living life their own way. And even the people, irregardless of whether they acknowledge God or not, most people will never admit they're wrong, right? Who does this? This is not natural. And it's a good reminder, I think, brothers and sisters, that we can be so naturally self-righteous, we can be so shockingly self-justifying, that for any of us to get to the point where we're convinced that our only hope is God and his forgiveness, that takes an act of grace. It's only grace that breaks the cycle of self-justification that comes so naturally to us. And here's how that grace works. You can't grieve over sin that you're blind to, right? If you don't see it, you're not going to grieve over it. And you can't confess what your heart doesn't grieve over in your life. And you can't repent and change from what you won't confess, right? It's only when, it's only when your eyes are opened by an act of God's grace that you see your sinfulness for what it is and you begin to grieve over it, that you then confess it and can repent and turn from it. And that moment when God opens your eyes is devastating and painful to our pride, but it's not a tragedy, quite the opposite. It's actually God rescuing us. The grace that helps you see your sin is a beautiful moment. In that moment, God is wrapping his arms around you and saying, I see all of your dirtiness and filth, but come to me, I'll cleanse you. I'll make you clean if you come to me. I'll transform you. And notice what David puts his hope in here. His hope, verse 1, is not that somehow he deserves to be forgiven by God, or that if he redoubles his effort to be a good person, then maybe God will see it and cut him some slack, or that God is somehow obligated to forgive him. His hope is the steadfast love and abundant compassion of God. It's God's love and compassion that David hopes will lead God to be gracious to him. It is a grace to see your need for God's mercy, and that's what David is seeking here. And then look at the last line of verse 1, moving into verse 2. David says, blot out my rebellion, wash away my guilt, and cleanse me from my sin. It's a grace to see that we need God's mercy, but it's also a grace to understand the exceeding evil of your own sin. Let's be honest, there are times when sin doesn't look evil to us or ugly, it actually looks attractive. When David looked out and saw Bathsheba, he didn't feel danger in that moment. What he saw was compelling beauty. And we need to admit, there are times when sin actually is attractive to us and we don't see it for what it is. And you can tell that David's eyes have been opened because here in verses 1, at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2, he sees the tragedy of what sin is, and he uses three very important words in Hebrew that help show us the disaster of sin. the first word is at the end of verse 1. It can be translated as rebellion, or many translations also use the word transgression. Transgression is a willing, knowledgeable stepping over of God's boundaries. When I worked at the Master's University, we always had a shortage of parking at the administrative headquarters, and so to make our campus more hospitable and welcoming to visitors, we had clearly marked visitor parking. And one day, I had a very critical and time-sensitive task I had to accomplish for my program, but it was only going to take me a couple minutes to get it done at headquarters. And so I parked in the visitor parking, and I got it done in I was in and out in under 2 minutes. But when I got back to my car, a coworker who worked in headquarters, looked out the window and saw that. And when I came back, they gave me the what for parking there. And rightly so, right? I knew the rules. What I was saying with my actions is, I understand the rules, and I agree in principle. I agree with why we've set this up as a university, but right now, I don't give a rip because my needs are more important. And so I deserve to be confronted. That's a great illustration of transgression. My problem in that moment wasn't ignorance of the rules. I totally understood the rules. My problem in that moment is that I just wanted to do what I wanted to do. That's the idea of transgression. It's clearly understanding God's law and violating it anyway. Now think for a moment about how much of our sin is actually transgression. Husbands, when you yell at your wives, you're not ignorant that you shouldn't talk to her that way. Wives, if you do something that your husband has asked you not to do, you don't do that in ignorance. You're not clueless that that's sinful because you know what God's word says to wives. So much of our sin is knowledgeable rebellion against God. And David's words guide us wisely here. I think when we look at this word, this is so helpful for us. It is dangerous for us as Christians to think that our rebel days are over. I mean, yes, we've turned to Christ. Yet we bowed the knee to him as Lord. We took the oath of allegiance in baptism to him, right? But just because we've done that, it doesn't mean that we're out of the woods yet. We are still very capable of committing transgression, of knowingly, purposely violating God's law. And we still need to be redeemed from that kind of rebellion. The second word that David uses to describe his sin is in verse 2. It's the word guilt, or a lot of translations also use the word iniquity. The Hebrew word for iniquity captures the idea of our nature. In other words, it's not just that I do wrong things. It's not just that I say wrong things. It's that I'm wrong. there's something wrong inside of me, and it's that inner uncleanness that motivates me to be a rebel. Or maybe we could say it this way. It's that inner uncleanness that causes sin to look attractive to me rather than ugly. When David uses this word, iniquity, he's saying, in modern therapeutic language, he's saying, the disorder is me. The dysfunction is who I am and what I live for. The disease is that I live for myself instead of living for the one who created me and gives me life and is the one in whom I live and move and have my being. Iniquity is why we need a redeemer. And it's only when you can confess the fact that the problem is inside of you that you'll look outside for a savior. The third word David uses to describe his rebellion is the word sin. Now, I think many of you know that in the Hebrew language, the basic idea of the word sin is missing the mark. But the idea there is more than just missing the mark. The idea is it pictures a bowman, and what it pictures is that this bowman, with his best aim and best effort, his arrows always fall short of the target. So while transgression would communicate knowingly stepping over God's boundaries, and while iniquity communicates this inner moral purity inside of me, sin communicates inability. It's not just that I often don't want to do God's will. It's that apart from his rescuing grace, I can't do his will. I'm unable to. Brothers and sisters, these three words describe why sin is such a disaster. It is the greatest of human disasters. Sin destroys people's minds and bodies. It destroys families and once healthy churches. It ruins cultures and nations. And it's only when you begin to grieve over the destructiveness of your sin that you'll cry out for God to change you. It's a grace to seek God's mercy, and it's a working of God's grace to see how exceedingly evil your own sin is. But next, look at verse 3. David goes on to say, "For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me." It's also a grace to feel the pain of conviction. When he talks about his sin always being before him, the idea is it's always on his mind. It's while he was hiding it for those 8 or 9 months that he was hiding his sin, it was always like he couldn't escape it. It was on his mind. It was weighing him down. Maybe we could say it this way. It haunted him. And there's actually a companion psalm to this psalm that Mark opened our pastoral prayer time with, Psalm 32. Psalm 32 was written by David, same context, and he talks about how his sin haunted him this way in Psalm 32. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." In those words, David is describing the grace of the conviction that he was under. Now, is that conviction enjoyable? No, it's painful, it's unpleasant. But catch the theology here. The promise of the new covenant is that God will take out our hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh, right? That's in Ezekiel. That's actually the passage Jesus goes to with Nicodemus, right, to explain being born again, that God will give us a new heart. And think about the picture that's there. If I hold up a stone, right, if I have a rock in my hand and I press on it, what happens? See, nothing, because it's impenetrable. It's hard. It's resistant to change. That's the idea of having hardened hearts, uncircumcised hearts, resistant to change, resistant to God trying to mold you and change you. And the Bible says that in salvation, God does a heart transplant. He takes out our hearts of stone and gives us a heart of flesh that loves him and serves him. Don't laugh at my props. I just needed something, right, that's squishy, right? When God gives us a new heart, a heart of flesh, that heart of flesh is now, it responds to the pokes and the proddings of the Holy Spirit, and it's something that God can mold and shape into the image of Christ. That's what he's doing in salvation. Now, what that means is this. When the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, or through a family member or a friend or the preaching of his word. When the Holy Spirit brings the pain of conviction upon you for something you've done or said, you have one of two choices. You can choose to see that pain as unpleasant in the moment, but a good thing, and confess what you've done and seek the justifying mercy of Christ. Or you can choose to resist that conviction and try to build some ramshackle argument, some sort of system of self-justification that what you've done is actually okay, and you'll try to convince your conscience of that. And we need to admit that we are still very good at that. We like to argue for our own righteousness. We defend ourselves. We recast our history. We become our own best lawyers. And it's always someone else's fault, or it's understandable that you see it that way, but that's not really what it was, or it's just a sad but justifiable choice given the circumstances. Like, we become our own lawyers and we defend ourselves, but in a way that resists the grace of God that is bringing that conviction upon us. And in his grace, God's hand was heavy on David for the 9 months that David hid his sin. And what he did when he sent Nathan was he was giving David a second chance. He was giving David a chance to turn from that sin by confessing it. Conviction is uncomfortable, but it is a telltale sign of God's transforming grace intervening in our lives. Look again at verse 4. David goes on to say, "Against you, you alone I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, so you are right when you pass sentence, you are blameless when you judge." It's also a grace to know that our sins are committed primarily against God. Now, that's not saying that we don't have to deal with the way that our sins hurt other people. All over the New Testament and the Old Testament, we're told to make things right with others, to confess to one another, to make restitution if that's possible in the situation. But one of the ways we often minimize our sin is by treating it as only a horizontal thing between us and other people, so that if we think our sin really doesn't hurt anybody else, we treat it like it's okay. But all sin is ultimately against God. And what David is saying here is he's not denying the sin he committed against Uriah and the nation and the sin that he willingly led Bathsheba into. He's acknowledging that every act of sin is an attack on God's glory. It's a relational betrayal of the one who created us and gives us all good things, the one with whom we have to do. And it's a good reminder here, we weren't created for our own glory. You were not meant to write the narrative of your own pleasures or the success of your own purposes. We were created to live for the glory of God. But sin has broken that, right? And we often seek our own glory. And this is a good reminder. Even though our hearts, you know, we want to arrange life so that we can be the center of the universe, you're not the center of the universe. You have been born into a universe that is already the celebration of another. And your greatest happiness is found when you get on board with that celebration of him and seek his glory, not your own. And note where acknowledging this sin actually leads David, the fact that sin is primarily against God. He says, "So you are right when you pass sentence, you are blameless when you judge." In other words, you're correct to pronounce me guilty because I am in fact guilty, and you're blameless when you pass sentence, when you say what the judgment, what the penalty will be. And we know that God graciously forgave David in a way, but there also was consequences. Through the prophet Nathan, God said to David, "The sword will never depart from your house because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household." What God did was he withdrew his hand of blessing and protection from David's family, and in the end, David had to bury 4 of his own sons. Now, at the moment that David wrote this psalm, he still hadn't experienced all that, but he declares that the sentence God has passed is just. So it's a grace when you feel the pain of conviction, and it is a grace to understand that all of our sins are committed primarily against God. And then look again at verse 5. David gives this humble confession. "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. It's a grace to confess that your problem is internal, not external. That was implicit, I think, back in verse 2, when David talked about iniquity. The idea of iniquity is dealing with what's inside of us. But now, David is very explicit about the location of the problem. He humbly confesses that he has been sinful in his nature from conception. And that's a very important confession. Why? Because we are so often tempted to locate the logic of our sin outside of us. I'm a man who's not very quick on his feet, you know, in conversation. But if anybody accuses me of anything, I'm like, I'm ready to go with four reasons why it wasn't me. And just everything in me wants to scream, it's not me, it's not me, it's not my fault. It was that person or the environment I was raised in, right? That's the direction we go in. And we often will try to locate the logic of our sin outside of ourselves. We'll say things like, well, yeah, but you don't know my children. You don't know my husband. You don't know my wife, right? And what we're doing is we're just shifting the blame. And our culture is no help. Think about the advice the therapeutic establishment gives us. According to the therapeutic establishment, you have no real responsibility for causing your problems. Your syndrome or disorder or disease was caused by genetics or hormones or how people treated you, the environment you were raised in, right? But it's a curious thing when they get around to counseling, and this is especially true in the talk therapies, you think cognitive behavioral therapy. When they get around to trying to help you change, the curious thing is you are given final responsibility for changing. You can get a grip. You can make better choices. You can choose to heal. You can change your self-talk. And what all the logic adds up to, it's subtle, but if you take a step back and you look at what all the logic adds up to, the logic of the therapeutic community says this: you are definitely not a sinner. Yeah, you committed that sin, but it's not your fault. I mean, your father dealt you a wound when you were a kid you'll never get over, so of course we won't hold you responsible for that. And so they say, you're definitely not a sinner, but you definitely are your own savior. And God says exactly the opposite. According to God, you are a sinner, and you are definitely not your savior. It's not going to work to try and be your own savior. Blaming our sin on our relationships and on the situations around us, it's nothing more than self-atoning externalism. And so David confesses here, before I was ever born, I was a sinner. This problem came into the world with me. And when you can confess that the problem is one that's inside of you, that you were born with, that's a grace. Because the flesh that remains in us wants to say, it's not me, it's not me, it's not my fault. And so this is grace. But when you understand the problem is inside of you, you can escape from that by confessing it for what it is and reaching out outside of yourself for a savior. Well, David ends this portion of his confession by saying, verse 6, I love these words, surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and confession is one of the ways that we have integrity instead of lying to ourselves about our sin. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed with conviction rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out my guilt. It's a grace to confess and seek forgiveness from God. And part of that grace is confessing that your problem is an internal one, not external. But there's one more grace associated with confession that I want you to see. It's down in verse 10. David requests God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. It's also a grace to cry out for a new heart. When you know that your only hope is God's mercy, and you see the exceeding evil of your sin, and you feel the conviction of sin, and you know that your sin is an attack primarily on God's glory, and when you finally come to the realization that your biggest problem is inside of you, there's only one thing left for you to do: to cry out to God, God, please give me a new heart. And notice that the language that David uses here in verse 10 is so important. He uses that term, the heart. The heart is the summary term in the Bible for the inner person. The mind, emotions, will, soul, spirit, it's all collected in this big basket term, the heart.
And so the heart is the causal core of who a person is. And when David asks God to give him a clean heart, he's acknowledging, in essence, my problem exists at the very core of what makes me tick. At the very core of my desires and motivations and thoughts, I'm messed up. So God, please take my heart and do what only you can do to cleanse it and renew it. And when you can pray along with David in Psalm 51, God, please remove this wretched, pestilential heart of mine and give me a clean heart that would willingly obey your commands, that would be happy to obey. When you can pray that, you know that you've been visited by God's grace. And I say that because that is not something people naturally ask for. But there's something else about Psalm 51 I want you to see. It's not explicit in the text. I don't think I made it part of our outline. But it's clear when you understand and interpret Psalm 51 in light of the New Testament. There is a way in which Psalm 51 is prophetic because it points to a day when the son of David would come and face every temptation David faced and yet not sin. Then he would willingly, voluntarily, go to the cross as a sacrifice for sinners so that those who confess their sins could be forgiven. Now, please hear this. What that means, what Christ and his relevance to this psalm means is this. When you feel the pain of conviction, you don't have to wallow in guilt or hide in shame. You can go into the presence of God, confessing your sin for what it is, and receive forgiveness because of the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the prophesied son of David. That's the good news. But there's also bad news. In light of the New Testament with Psalm 51, there's bad news. And the bad news is this. Every time you feel conviction for sin and defend yourself, you're actually fighting the very gospel that saved you. You're actually fighting the very grace that's attempting to transform and renew you and change you into the likeness of Christ. And so I have to ask you this morning, are you committed to change? Do you confess your sins to God as a regular part of your prayer life? Are you willing to confess your sins to others when you've done them wrong? And when you confess, do you identify specific sins and call them out by name? Are you willing to hear out other people when they perceive you to have sinned and they're trying to share that with you? Or do you just get defensive? Are you committed to change? If you're committed to change, then you'll embrace confession, not only as a grace, but as a habit. When God opens your eyes to help you see your sin for what it is, he's doing so not to judge you or turn his back on you. That's actually part of the way he pulls you closer to himself and says, I love you. Come experience the rescuing grace that I alone can give. Well, in conclusion, what I want to do, because of the theme of this psalm and what we've been learning here, I want to give you a moment to do business with God. I want to give you a moment to go to him, confessing any sin that the Holy Spirit has laid on your heart and praying for his grace and forgiveness and transforming grace, and then I'll close us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we don't always see conviction and confession as a grace. At times, we'd rather run to our own defense than you. Please forgive us for being more committed to our own comfort than to godly change. Please open our eyes to see our own sin clearly so that we can receive more of your salvation by confessing and turning from it. We praise you and thank you for your unrelenting grace that troubles us not because you despise us, but because of your great love for us. Help us to practice the grace of confession, we pray, in the name of the Son of David. Amen. Well, please rise for a closing benediction. And now may the Lord God be gracious to you according to his loving kindness and the greatness of his compassion. You're dismissed.